This morning I'm going to talk on anxiety. And my text is from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 19 to 34. I'm reading from the NIV. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the Lord. No, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. Do they not sow or reap or store away in barns? And yet, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Have you ever been anxious? Have you ever been consumed by worry and nervousness so that it almost takes you over? Have you ever rushed to turn on the TV or radio to be reassured that the world still exists? Have you ever worried about your health? Maybe you noticed a little lump or strange mole on your skin and you obsess over the possibility of cancer? Have you ever worried about tomorrow, some major event or decision coming up, and no matter what you do, you can't sleep the night before? It's churning, you can't let go. Have you ever been overcome with anxiety as to whether you're still alive? You break out in a cold sweat, you take your pulse, and you realize, I'm still alive. Anxiety seems to be the scourge of the modern world, even more common than taxes and E. coli. Psychiatrists have really, they've noticed this, and their solution is to invent a new disorder, which they call, and they do, they call it generalized anxiety disorder, or GAD, GAD for short. Now, if you claim that you have never been anxious, and you can't even begin to relate to any of my examples above, then let me suggest you might be suffering from generalized integrity disorder, or GID for short. Anxiety, worry, nervousness, and the like are known by us all. Anxiety and worry can eat away at one's emotional being. In fact, it can weigh down your heart. Proverbs 12:25 says, an anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. We as Christians may well live with anxiety, which robs us of peace and may even affect our health. Some of us are worry warts. What will happen to my kids? Will I have a major illness? How will I get through this major crisis? And the millions of variations thereof. Maybe we don't like the fact we are not in control of everything, and thus something negative or bad will happen to us and those we love. Behind much of anxiety, and we find fear or some feeling of danger, And it's not always even known or recognized. It's kind of just there, this big there that's floating around. I've had to learn over the years to rise above anxiety. God's given me grace. I'm still working on it. I'm still growing in this, and I can see how the Lord has been helping me in this over the years. I come from a family disposed to worry. My mother was quite overprotective and typically expected the worst in a lot of life situations. For example, after living overseas for almost 6 years and having driven with my family across Europe twice, no less, not once, but twice, every country in Europe, without any incident or major problem, after that time, I made a brief visit to my parents on my way to a meeting in the U.S. Now, I grew up in Eastern Ontario, not far from Cornwall, not far from Montreal. So, I'm back here, this is my old stomping ground, and I just asked, borrow the car, drive to Cornwall, had to pick something up. My mother's first thought was, can you go there safely? Can you get there safely? And I had to do everything to restrain myself and not to really get worked up about it. Because, you know, I've driven 10,000 kilometers plus across Europe, not a problem. 20 kilometers to Cornwall. But I realized my mom loved me and she was still in the motherly overprotective mode. But there is a level of worrying here that's going on that was not needed. And if you want to know, I did get to Cornwall and back safely. Now, not all anxiety is wrong. If you're standing 1 inch from the edge of a 1,000-foot cliff, it's wise to be a little nervous, maybe anxious. In fact, maybe a 30-foot cliff is all it takes. After all, you have no reason to expect that the Lord of the universe is going to suspend the law of gravity just for you. You've come across a Texas rattler, and you do need to practice some sort of vigilance and careful movement. An adrenaline rush to help you focus might not be a bad thing in that situation. But this morning, I'm talking about anxiety that we as people of faith and living God could do better without. I'm talking about that anxiety about situations in life in general that just won't go away. This is no small issue. Anxiety may really affect your health. Lewis and Lewis, scholars in the medical world, in their classic book, Psychosomatics, have discussed what the medical world knows, and it's called the conversion reaction. It's also called conversion hysteria or somatic conversion, wherein anxiety is expressed or converted into a bodily symptom. And you're not always aware of this. This is rarely recognized, but does happen, and can explain why for some symptoms, you go to a doctor over and over, and he says, the lab tests are all negative, there is no reason why you should have this. But what they don't realize, sometimes it's a conversion reaction. The authors wrote about two women who denied and suppressed their fear of flying and of heights. They were going to take the first parachute jump. They get in the plane takes off, and up it goes. And at a certain altitude, as it was getting up, they collapsed. One shook uncontrollably, and the other was overcome with a paroxysm of vomiting. Now, I can tell you who I don't want to sit beside. Well, they decided not to jump. Couldn't go through with it. But there were two very strong bodily reactions, all started totally by the anxiety. The basic idea of the conversion reaction is this. The physical symptoms serve to lessen the conscious anxiety. The symptoms are usually expressed in parts of the body that are under conscious control, in a body system that an anxious person can use to placate the anxiety. Sensory organs may be affected. You feel numb as part of your body is anesthetized. Or you might feel extreme pain, unaccountable pain. It's just pain in parts of your body. And what it is, it's the conversion of the anxiety. One girl had her appendix removed due to sharp pains in her abdomen. Doctors look at it and says, yeah, appendicitis. But the appendix was normal. So what was going on? And the same girl had a hysterical leg paralysis. The doctors at the end concluded that she had a conversion reaction. Psychotherapists spent more time and came to the roots of the deep anxieties. Some people have gone almost completely blind. others stone deaf, others lose even their sense of smell or the ability to speak. And there are muscular attacks that will occur during attacks of anxiety. And some of these are lower grade forms that if there's just a low grade anxiety that goes through life and it starts taking its toll on the body. And again, the book Lewis and Lewis and Psychosomatics, written in the 70s, give you a lot of detail on this. And there are even more current books that go into greater detail in saying this is actually true. Now, going back to the Texas Rattler, did you know that according to the medical world, 85% of people who die from snake bites don't have enough venom in their bloodstream to kill them? 85%. So why do they die? Researchers believe because the panic and the terror causing heart failure. Your heart rate and everything goes up so much, your body can't take it. And with the little bit of venom in there, it's enough to kill you. Reflecting on all these examples, we see how much can come from major or extreme anxiety, yet often without apparent or clear-cut known causes. Then we open the Word of God, and it says, do not worry. It's a command of the Lord. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. That's what the Lord is saying. So how could we ever get there? And the Word of God also says in 1 John that the commands of the Lord are not burdensome. So how do we do this? Would we not rather rest in His presence and His love than be bound up with worry? That seems to be the core of what that verse is saying. But exactly how do we do that? Do we learn behavior modification techniques? Do we follow the name it and claim it doctrine just enough and claim that verse that's going to happen? Or do we get a prescription for Effexor or Luvox or maybe Lexapro? Or maybe you just moved to Australia, one of the most relaxed and worry-free countries on the face of the earth. What other country can you go and almost everyone says to you, no worries, mate. The Aussies really have it figured out. Positive reinforcement built right into their culture. They are a very clever and advanced people. I've been to Australia a number of times. It's the case. Everywhere you go, they say, no worries, mate. Wow. Well, let's go to the Sermon on the Mount to develop some understanding about anxiety and worry. So I'm going to read for you again Matthew 6:19-21. The Lord begins, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus first exposes the illusion of gaining security and control of life and the future by storing up treasures in heaven, which are always susceptible to theft, inflation, deflation, devaluation, deterioration, taxation, confiscation, extortion, expropriation, corporate fraud, currency risk, legal loopholes, government changing rules, and a whole lot more. Notice that Jesus doesn't question whether anyone has treasures. He doesn't say, you know, you might have treasures or not. He says, you have treasures. To be human means to value something, to give something worth and priority. Everyone, Jesus says, has got treasures. Even the poorest people or the person in a concentration camp who treasures relationships and the hope of getting out one day. So to have no treasures in life, Jesus is saying, would be strange. That's not where it's at. You have treasures. This is one point. Now, is Jesus only talking about money? No, I don't think so. While accumulating and hoarding wealth is certainly and obviously included here, and I think it's an indirect reference back to Exodus 20 where it says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. Jesus is referring to any and all earthly treasures. He is addressing anything we put our worth in, what we value, what governs our priorities, our reputation, maybe another person or a relationship with that other person, approval and acceptance of your own family even at times, or approval and honor from the world and more. anything higher than our relationship with Christ and his rule. Please understand that this can be really subtle. Just because we are Christians doesn't mean we are exempt. Some Christians want to be known as spiritual or highly gifted, for example. And that is what they treasure highly. And how do you know? Just watch if it is ever brought into question. You will get a most intense and swift reaction, like you hit the nerve of their soul. Because that's what they really treasure. Instead of saying, you know, it's enough to be loved by Jesus. That's all I need. Here's another subtle one. Jack Deere, the author of Surprised by the Vice of God, and a former theology professor who served as a pastor at a Vineyard Church, was one day in a especially good, even joyous mood, on his way to his church office. So I think at the time it was at Anaheim was with the church he was serving. So he's rolling along down this 12-lane freeway. And he's saying, Lord, why am I feeling so good today? And Jesus replied immediately and directly. The Lord spoke to him and said, Jack, it is because you love your commitment to me more than you love me. He said it was like a bombshell, and it moved into deeper humility. How subtle. This can happen to any one of us. We become actually proud of how committed we are to Jesus, how serious we are about God, instead of in awe and grateful because of his love for us. That has always got to be the motivation. Whenever we treasure our commitment to Jesus above Jesus, that's of the flesh, it's of the earth, and it's called spiritual sin. So Jesus then exhorts us to be wise. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He's saying, that's got absolute certainty. That's where nothing will perish or be stolen and so forth. What belongs in the kingdom, the world can't take away. He doesn't really say, what are these treasures? But from the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and the Gospels, it certainly has to do with all acts of love and of grace to our neighbors and to our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, in Galatians 6:10, it says about do good and bless those in the household of God, your brothers and sisters. And where possible, leading others to Christ. After all, the Lord's portion is his people, Deuteronomy 32:9. It has to do with anything that's connected to the kingdom of God, where we see God's reign and rule. It has to do with investing time, effort, prayers, money, and more in whatever God is doing. It has to do with sowing to the Spirit, as Paul wrote in Galatians 6. Whatever we do for the Lord, he will remember, and the world can't take that away. It certainly has to do with giving financially to missions so that the gospel may go forward. I recently read that American Christians give only 2% of their income to missions. 2%. And maybe 2% of their total givings, but let's say 2% of their income. And while it doesn't seem like much, the author said that is actually 70% of the total world missions giving. I also read a few years ago that a North American Christians, just North American Christians, would for one decade tithe and give even half of that to missions, then there would be enough money in the world to support all the missionaries needed to finish the job. But we're not there. It doesn't seem to happen. So the challenge in financial areas alone still remains. Do we really lay up our treasures in heaven there? But do we then deny the things of the world? Do we go and live like hermits in order to lay up treasures in heaven? Do we live in a shack and drive an old wreck of a car to take the bus, denying ourselves to lay up treasures in heaven? You go that track, my answer is no. I've studied enough of church history and the history of spirituality to tell you that such an idea always leads to legalism and a false asceticism. People who live by rules to be spiritual fall into the very heresy the Colossians were warned against. Colossians 2:20-22 says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. And Ecclesiastes 8 commends the enjoyment of life, and Paul instructed Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:17, put your hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So the Word of God makes clear there's an openness to life, openness to creation, what God has given us for us to enjoy. But in the context of faithfulness to Him and Him being Lord. Having said that, we must be on guard against materialism and idols of the heart, because they are very real. Jesus then said, "For where your treasure is, there is your heart also." Jesus tells us that treasuring is part of the structure of our soul, and you can't avoid it. It's the way it is. Our treasures impact our will, our spirit, and its expression in our heart. Jesus claims that there is a direct connection between our treasures and our hearts, and that will determine how much or how little peace we have, and hence anxiety, because that's what this whole passage really is aiming at. Since one's heart is with one's treasures, and if one's treasures is set on the treasures of this world, one's emotions will never be at rest. Like people whose peace is determined by the Toronto Stock Exchange Index or the Dow Jones Industrial Average. Goes up, they feel great. Goes down, don't be around them. They're miserable. Heaven is a real place. And an eternity starts now with our life in Christ. The world refuses to believe in heaven or the kingdom of heaven and instead fabricates its own heaven. It is called things like Freedom 55 plus retirement with endless rounds of golf, laying on a beach almost every day, having a BMW and a Club Med membership, something like that. No, I'm not against golf, but you get the idea? The images that you see about those who've really arrived and they've got it. That's what it's all about. We say it's about treasures in heaven and walking with Jesus, and that is different. What I'm talking here is about the idolatry of the world and what's built upon it. Jesus also in this verse points to our hearts. See, he's not talking about our intellect or cleverness or our sophistication, but our heart. Because that's the core of our emotional and spiritual being. The Bible has a lot to say about the heart. We read, for example, in Proverbs 4:23, and above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. It's out of that that everything comes. And if we don't, the Word of God says we may grow in hardness of heart. And the Scriptures have a lot to say about that. It's a dangerous thing to avoid. So if your heart is anchored in this world, Jesus is saying, wealth, security, reputation, fame, need to control and more and all those things, you will experience worry and anxiety. You will never be truly at rest. It's just the way it's going to be. So make sure your heart is ultimately rooted in the kingdom of heaven. So the question for each of us is, what do we really treasure? And it's more than just the financial things. I think Jesus wants us to go deeper. What do you treasure? What really do you treasure? List those things. Where are they? And does it bring us peace or anxiety? Because Jesus again made clear, if you treasure the wrong things, you will be anxious. So treasure the right things in the right place. Now, verses 22 to 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Jesus here is addressing spiritual vision. If you have the wrong treasures, you will be out of touch with reality. That's what I think the Lord is saying. I think there's a logical progression here. You will be clouded with confusion, disappointment, and you're going to be stressed out by wrong priorities. The agenda of the world is going to hound you. As Dallas Willard wrote in his book, Divine Conspiracy, the person who treasures the kingdom sees everything in its true worth and relationship. And if you don't, things are skewed out of shape. You just can't see it right. The person who treasures the kingdom sees everything in its true worth and relationship. And if you don't, you will be in the dark, lost, as Jesus said. And let's not minimize this. Jesus said, how great is the darkness? He's saying, wake up. Key point here. Please notice how deep and profound the words of Jesus cut. He is really saying here that no amount of philosophy or spiritual technique of any kind is going to cut the job. The core is still having the right treasures and being rooted in the kingdom of heaven. And what is more, even a small child can do this, because as a child we enter the kingdom. So let's not make complex what Jesus says is really simple. Just clear the rubble, all the sophistications, all the whatever, philosophies, ideologies, idolatries, all that stuff, cut it right down. This is it. Where is your heart? What do you treasure? And is it with me? Really simple. Wrong spiritual vision inevitably leads to another source of anxiety. One's perception of life and circumstances. If one believes the worst can happen or sees potential for problems or practices such negativity as the worry wart, then one's heart and mind become dark, full of anxiety. One must then see reality in the correct light or worry is inevitable. See, worry and anxiety distort our view of reality. If we do not see right, we will not feel right. I'll say that again. This is talking about spiritual vision. If we do not see right, we will not feel right. With a wrong spiritual vision, we will have wrong values, ungodly ambitions, which in due course will take their toll on the human spirit. They always do. Now, next question is then, who do you ultimately serve? Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus now sums up the verses before. See, again, he's developing it, and frames the issue from another dimension. Who do you really serve? We all serve something or someone. I don't believe anyone who tells me that they are completely independent and they're their own person. Come on, that's not how life is. That's an illusion when you consider that the whole world is under the power and influence of Satan. So we need to choose to serve the one and only true God and to worship Him alone. It's like the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, going back to Exodus 20. Jesus is now zeroing in on single-mindedness of life and purpose. You will have anxiety, Jesus is saying, if your heart is divided. So do you have a singular, clear-cut, direct devotion that gives you order and priority in life? Because if you don't, you're all over the place. And life is not going to be easy. For a more obvious example, imagine a married man or a woman, for that matter, having an affair. You can't tell me that such a life is free of anxiety, not to mention guilt and shame deep down. On the one hand, you're married. On the other hand, there's a secret affair going on. It doesn't look right. The heart's divided. There can't be peace. Anytime we have divided loyalties, we'll be stressed and anxious. And as Jesus said, he's saying here, you can't do both. You will choose deep down which you really want, and the other you will despise or desire less. That's it. So it's going to be war within the soul. James 4:4 reminds us that if we are friends of this world, that is, the systems and powers of man as opposed to the created order, then we are enemies of God. And John wrote in 1 John 2:15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There is no middle ground, no fence you can sit on. Jesus said that anyone is either for him or against him. There is no, I'm in the middle ground, I'm in a neutral zone. I'm in a spiritual demilitarized zone. Friends, it don't exist. It's either one or the other. Jesus alone is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And Jesus wants all of us committed to him and the Father. Just like the man or the woman having an affair, we are not to engage in spiritual adultery and serve anyone else but the true God. There are countless idols and false gods in this world, and we need to avoid them. So Jesus here, he's emphatic. He's saying, you cannot serve both God and the idols of the world. This is impossible, and unlike God the Father, idolatry shows no mercy. Countless from the world, there will be countless pressures to conform, consume, perform, strive, compete, and accumulate. And they will just take your heart. They'll take your soul. Even family expectations and demands can stress you out and distract you from serving God foremost. Next question. Are you seduced by materialism? I think Jesus here is reinforcing what he just said. We go to 25 and 27. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Notice again here the logical progression that Jesus is making. Jesus just asked the pivotal question of who do you serve? And if you do not want to serve mammon or any form thereof, then you will not bow down to the daily materialism, as if life is a matter of daily necessities. He's not saying they're unimportant. He's saying, where is your focus? Jesus helps us get beyond worrying for every small thing or being anxious over wrong priorities. He here establishes the context of life by having us look beyond the everyday needs and their worries, and reminding us that life has meaning far beyond the material. We must have the view of eternity, he's saying. We must be looking up into our Heavenly Father's face. Remember Psalm 105, verse 4? Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. But this is totally countercultural. Just turn on the TV or open most magazines, and what's the message? You need this or that. You deserve better. You cannot possibly be content without this or that. You need more and more. More channels and this and that and then and then. It's almost oppressive. Well, maybe it is oppressive. You need the dream vacation, the latest gadget. You need to buy into the latest fad. And if you're not careful, you will begin to believe those lies and give in to the many seductions of the world. The way to combat anxiety, then, is not to focus on the material needs and how they will be met, but on God the Father and his provision, and knowing that he values you. That's what Jesus is zeroing in on this section. After all, Jesus is saying, if you were bought with the precious blood of Christ, getting ahead a little story, and an heir of salvation, and are a member of God's family, don't you think God the Father is going to take care of you? You're his kid. God takes care of his kids. And Jesus gives a profound insight. Who, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? How very true. You can't. The futility of worry is obvious in that it cannot change anything. So then he goes on into 28 to 32. And I'll read that out. And what you see with Jesus is again going in a deeper logical progression. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Here, I think, is the core question for us as people who live a life of faith. Do we really trust in our heavenly Father? Deep down, do we rest securely in him? Jesus is saying here, you know, God's not clued out. He knows that we have needs. God the Father is saying, I know you need all this. It's a fact. A central fact of the universe is that just as God the Father looks after even the tiniest birds or plants, he cares so much for us. And the Lord is saying here, rest in that confidence. and a deep awareness of God's goodness and love for us. God values us, each of us. We are more than a statistic, a number. We are certainly not something that has evolved from the apes or some primordial slime, as some would say. Each of us is a unique child of God, loved with a passion by the Creator of the universe. Jesus is also telling us that we must know our identity and worth in God, and God the Father, and that is to be the core of our living out our lives. That's what's going on in this passage. And if we do that, that will cut down a lot of our anxieties. But not all of us are there. I don't want this just to be a sermon on theology. Maybe we've had earthly fathers who couldn't model that, or worse, were abusive. Or maybe we have some lies or false beliefs about God as Father about life that interfere with us being able to rest securely in the Father's embrace. And this is often what healing prayer is all about when it comes to the deepest level, is uncovering those blockages or hindrances that stifle our relationship with God the Father. Among other things, we need to grow in our awareness of how God has been caring for each of us. We all of us here, we have a history and a journey and a story. God's love and care for each of us must be experienced in concrete, real ways and remembered. I'll give you a few examples from my own life. About a year and a half ago, I was just going to Tuxedo, a shopping mall, getting my car, driving along, things coming, nothing eventful. Come to an intersection on Keniston, and I thought, I'm going to be praying about something, but I'm alert, what's going on? The light's red. All of a sudden, it's green. Now, usually I just, you know, hit the accelerator and just normal speed, go across the intersection. But I didn't. And about 3 seconds went by, and I thought, well, wait a minute, it's green. I've got to be going ahead. Then I looked behind me, and there is no car behind me coming down Cordon or whatever it was. And I thought, okay, I've got to start moving. Why didn't I move? It's just like God prevented me or something. Another second, I saw this huge semi-trailer, flatbed semi-trailer with all kinds of steel equipment coming about, I think it's about 70 kilometers an hour, right through a red light. If I would have moved ahead, I think I'd have been dead. A space of 3 seconds. Normally, I just start moving in the intersection. We all do, right? Hundreds, thousands of times. But that day, that one day, there I didn't. That was precisely the day where this semi-trailer comes whipping through a total red light. It had rained, it was wet. I figured the driver knew he couldn't stop. He was going too fast. And he had a lot of steel and equipment on that truck. So do you think God the Father was looking after me? Because I always instinctively, you know, you just go on, because if you don't move, you may get rear-ended. Years back earlier, when Ellen and Chris and I, we lived in Turkey, one time we decided to go to a place called Nimrud Dağ. It's one of these small mountain range areas, and there's a big monument at the top, and the guidebook says, my Michelin guidebook said, you can drive all the way up to the top, get a beautiful view of the sunset that day and everything, and not many people drive there, but it has real historical significance. Well, I'm a history buff. I like this kind of stuff. So we're driving close there, and then there's this hitchhiker, this guy, and we don't pick up hitchhikers. And for some reason, we thought, we'll stop and ask where this guy wants to go. And it's not usual for us to do that. So we stopped, and the guy said, we told him where we were going. He said, oh, yeah, I'd love to go there, too. And he gets in the back seat, sits beside Chris, who was just a few years old at the time. And he said he was a British civil servant. He's taking a whole year off to travel around the world. So about 30 minutes later, we're driving up this mountain, and it has a road that goes up. It's all brick. It's not asphalt. It's brick, built very well. But the incline is a lot higher than I thought. It was like, I don't know, 17% grade or something like that. It's quite steep. Going up there, and halfway up, and we're quite high, the car stalls. And I don't know much about mechanics. I'm not a wrench jockey. And this guy, he looked at me and says, oh, I know exactly what to do. He said, just flip the little lever for the hood, which I did. He went out, goes to the front of the car there, and the engine does something. He says, okay, turn the ignition twice, and then step on the gas a little bit. And got the car going, gets back in, and we go up to the top. We walk around, enjoy the place, took pictures, and glad we're up there. We go down, we said, well, we'll drive on tomorrow with you and see you in the morning for breakfast. Never saw this guy again. So I've always pondered this, and I've wondered if he was actually an angel. I mean, maybe he was this guy, this British civil servant, whatever, just happened to be. But I have this feeling that the Lord knew that as I'm driving up, the car is going to stall, and he wanted someone there to help me. That's my theory. And I'm just thinking about it, that before I was even into the situation, God had already a plan right there. I just found it interesting. The moment the car stalled, he said, I know exactly what to do. He goes out, bing, and we're off. You know? Another one is, years ago, too, I was in Cairo, Egypt. I'd finished a training course for my company, and I needed to get on this flight. It was at 6 o'clock in the morning from Cairo International Airport, and I had to get up at 4-something. I think it was 4:30 in order to get my ride. And that was the time of the Muslim Brotherhood uprising, and there was total security in the Meridian Hotel, in fact, all the other major hotels. And I said, Lord, I just got to wake up. Sometimes I've slept through alarm clocks, set my alarm clock, finally fall asleep. I'm having this wonderful dream. It's a relaxing dream. In the back of my mind, I'm thinking, I'm going to enjoy this dream and sleep so much, I'm going to sleep through alarm clock. And all of a sudden, I'm dreaming this great dream, and it ends, like right there, like the next frame. It just immediately stops. And then the next millisecond, I'm totally awake, 100% awake. And I look at the clock, and it's 4:29 in the morning. I need to wake up by 4:30 for the alarm. So is that God looking after me? Get the point? Each of us in our lives, it would be good to reflect. Where has God been? What has he been doing? And another one, this is a different one. When I started my software company, I was living in Portage, and I'd never planned to start this company. That's another long story. But one day, I think it was the sixth year or so after I formed the company, I just one day felt a lot of anxiety about the revenue and growing the company and marketing and all those things. And I felt it really heavy. And I said, okay, for the next 20 minutes, I just prayed and said, Lord, I gave this company to you. I want your peace about it. I want to acknowledge that you will sustain me. And I prayed long enough until I felt no anxiety. You know, there's been moments of apprehension since, but looking back, that was a major turning point. It's sort of like I've always had this abiding sense that he is with me through this whole journey. All these things are what I call practicing the presence of Christ. See, Jesus saying in this passage, don't you know your Heavenly Father, he's going to look after all these things? Don't you know that? Don't you know that he cares so much for you? So the core is being rooted in God the Father and practicing his presence. I think it's more powerful than 20 milligrams of Prozac. In fact, I know it is. You need to learn, all of us need to learn to see Christ in our world and learn to talk with him about the deepest needs and fears that we have and say, Lord, this is where I'm at. I need you. Help me to see where you're at work here. Give me hope. Increase my faith. It's sort of like how Psalm 23 ends, you know that beautiful psalm? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Where do you dwell? As we grow in this, we will grow in our faith in our Heavenly Father. Notice that Jesus said in verse 30, oh, you of little faith. It's like a challenge saying, could I grow in that faith? We all live by faith. Everyone on the face of the earth lives by faith. Many in the world live by faith in their abilities, in the goodness of others, the promises of technology, and so forth. Even the atheists live by faith in their doctrine of the non-existence of God. Atheists live by faith. They really do. But we, as people of the living God, need to grow in our faith, our confidence, and our experience of our Heavenly Father in the very concrete ways. That's what he's saying in this passage. Now, next question. Are you focused on his kingdom? 33 to 34. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. When we become single-minded in purpose, not tempted by the voices of the world with its idolatries, and seek first the kingdom of God, then God the Father will meet all our needs. We must grow in trust in Him, and clear focus and goals in life will shed a lot of anxiety. Again, it's that singularity of commitment and purpose and loyalty. It's amazing how much it simplifies life. Seeking God's righteousness means, of course, Christ's righteousness so that we might approach God in the first place, but also having the right relationships with others, ourselves, and God. Things like honesty, truthfulness, forgiving others, kindness, and love to others goes a long way to reducing stress and living in peace. When we seek first Christ's kingdom, we do as much as we can according to the Lord's priorities, His values, His ethics, and His goals, His plans and His purposes, rather than our own or the world's. We live so that, as Paul says in Colossians 3:3, our life is hidden with Christ in Christ with God. That's where it is. When we seek, Jesus then talked about the worries of the next day. What will happen the next day? Indeed, our whole future is not the real issue. Jesus is really saying here, who you go through difficult times with and how you do that is more important than what you go through. It's not so much what you go through, but how you go through it and with whom. The most important thing is to know Jesus holds our future. You know, I once saw a poster that read, "There is nothing too difficult that Jesus and I cannot handle tomorrow." I kind of like that. And I think the Lord in this passage has been challenging us to grow in that. To summarize then, anxiety is not overcome by financial technique or positive imaging or mind control or positive confession or 20 milligrams of Paxil or any number of cognitive behavioral techniques, to name just a few. But resting securely in the heart of Father God by trust and faith. I don't know any that's more that's the bottom line. This passage is really builds on that. Anxiety diminishes when we see the world as Jesus does, when we are committed to His kingdom and know the Father. Seeking first God's kingdom means seeking first God's reign and rule in every area of our life, home, family, marriage, career, all relationships. All of those are submitted to Christ. Then we no longer worry about what other people are going to think of us, or we're not going to expend energy in propping up our own identity. We're not going to be anxious about our careers and so forth. The solution to anxiety is a relational one, looking upwards to God the Father and always away from ourselves and any fabrication of personal glory. So aside from the call to discipleship, the role of healing prayer is to uncover the blockages and the hindrances and sometimes the lies that make it difficult to be secure in the love that God the Father has for each of us. As creatures, we must learn to depend wholeheartedly on a faithful God and give up all pretense of control. It is more important to be loved and guided by God the Father who is in control than attempting to be in control or to some way in our own terms be secure. It is more important to be close to Jesus who has our future in His hands than trying to predict or worry about the future. It's an illusion to everything that we can manage the future. The antidote to anxiety is, let me put another term, the peace of Christ. People with generalized anxiety disorder, obsessive compulsion disorder, panic attacks, and more are lacking one thing: the peace of Christ. Let us not make complex what God wants to keep simple: having His peace and being secure in Him.